If you have your Bibles, turn with me again tonight to Romans chapter 13, the text that I preached on this morning. This is part two, and there's only going to be two parts, but part two of a message I started today on the Christians, or thinking biblically about government. And this morning, if you were here, you'll know that I actually went through the text. I actually tried to exposit the text. We answered two questions this morning: should Christians obey the government? And should Christians endorse war? And tonight I want to try to answer the third question: should Christians be involved in politics? So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us for tonight. So Father, thank You and praise You so much. Lord, these songs that we sang tonight, they just struck a chord in my heart. I think they struck a chord in all of our hearts. No list of sins we haven't done. No list of virtues we pursue. Nothing, nothing is our righteousness but Jesus. Jesus alone. We thank You and praise You for that. We thank You, Lord, that we've been justified by grace. We thank You that we're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit through Your Word. And Lord, like I pray this morning, we praise You that one day we're going to be glorified. One day we're going to see Jesus as He is. And the Word says that when we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. We look forward to that day, Lord, where we'll finally be like Jesus. Until that time, Lord, give us the grace to keep on running the race. Give us the grace to keep on fighting the good fight of the faith. Help us not get discouraged, Lord. This is a battle that You've won for us. Lord, we can just trust You. We can surrender ourselves to You. We can rest in You. We can strive to be the men and women You've called us to be. But in the end, Lord, Your love for us never changes, and we thank You for that. Be with us as we take a look at Your Word tonight, as we try to wrestle through this whole issue of our involvement in politics. I pray that You'd give us light and help us to make righteous choices, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I once read about a pastor who in 1984, the summer of 1984, while he and his wife were vacationing in San Diego, had gone to hear the well-known pastor and author Tim LaHaye preach. And Pastor LaHaye's sermon was entitled, "The Second Most Important Day of Your Life." LaHaye said that the first most important day of your life was the day when you trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior. So far, so good. But then he said this: the second most important day of your life, even more important than the day that you married your spouse, would be later that fall when you went to the polls and voted for Ronald Reagan. The implication was that if Ronald Reagan didn't get reelected, the United States was doomed. Now, well, I'm glad for the United States that in the fall of 1984, Ronald Reagan was reelected. But I've got to respectfully disagree with Dr. LaHaye. I don't believe for even one second that any election is the second most important day of our lives. Now, granted, if our religious freedoms were taken away, life would become very, very difficult for us. We know that. But Christianity survived and even flourished and thrived under Maoist China and other regimes just like it. And so I'm pretty sure that it would survive here, even in spite of any attempts to eradicate it. You remember what Jesus says? "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, do we have any doubt that Jesus is not able to bring to pass that which He Himself has promised to do? That's what I want us to think about tonight. I want us to address the subject of this. To what extent, if any, should Christians or the Church of Jesus Christ be involved in politics? Now, some, like John MacArthur, whom I deeply respect in the Lord, argue that the church's responsibility is to preach the gospel, and it's not to involve ourselves that much in politics. Others, like Tim LaHaye, imply that getting conservative Christian candidates elected is of supreme and utmost importance to the church. So I want to explore the implications of what it means to have Jesus Christ as Lord of our politics. Now, before I begin, I need to make three disclaimers. The first one is this: there is no way that I can possibly be comprehensive and exhaustive in one single message on a topic that's as broad as this. I need to limit my comments to the points that I'm going to make in my message tonight, which are points that, if time permitted, could be taken so much further. Now, if you want to read a more comprehensive, biblically-based book on this topic, I'd recommend to you Wayne Grudem's Politics According to the Bible. It's a great book. Second, my goal throughout this message is not to give you prepackaged answers on every single issue that you're going to face as it relates to this topic. But instead, it's to lay down certain biblical principles, certain guidelines that'll help us to think biblically about the subject of politics. And number three, I'm still in the process of wrestling through some of these issues myself. I haven't got all the answers. Now, you're free after the message tonight to interact with me and even disagree with me in certain areas, so we can all challenge one another to grow in greater understanding and greater godliness. That's the beauty of the local church, isn't it? We build each other up. We challenge each other. We hold each other to account. You might have an opinion that I have never thought of before. Man, light comes into my mind. I go, yeah, you're right, or vice versa. So let me begin by making a foundational proposition, a foundational statement, and then what I want to do after that is talk about the nature of civil government in the Bible, and then I want to have a discussion of the relationship of the church to the government, and I want to conclude our time with a few words about the relationship of individual believers towards civil government. So first of all, here's the foundational propositional statement, a very important statement. Jesus Christ must be Lord of all of our political views. Amen? That might sound really obvious, but it's anything but obvious when it comes right down to practice. People whose lives are otherwise in submission to Christ have a tendency to completely forget about his lordship the very second the subject turns to politics. They haven't thought through what the Bible says about politics or what our involvement, if any, in politics needs to be. But if Jesus Christ is Lord of all of life, and he is, and if the Bible does speak about political matters, then we need to make sure that Jesus Christ is Lord even of our political convictions and views. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Let me begin with the first point, the nature of civil governments. And let me simply say this, they're ordained by God, and they're accountable to God. I touched on this morning. Look at the text, Romans chapter 13. Let me read the first seven verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, paid to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What's that text telling us? Well, first it's telling us that the government has been ordained by God. Look at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is, listen now, how much? No authority. There is no authority except from God. That's a powerful statement. No authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Now remember, when Paul wrote this, guys, the godless Nero was the emperor of Rome. He was sitting on the throne. And since it's obvious that he fell so short of the ideal ruler, then we've got to come to the conclusion that there are no exceptions to the principle that's laid down here, and that is that God ordained the government and the rulers of those governments as part of his plan, as part of his purpose in this world. Now, we might not understand why a Nero or a Hitler or whoever else may rise to power and do the things they do, but to deny that God himself is behind it all, ruling that, controlling that, controlling what's to come to pass, is to deny both the doctrine of his sovereignty and his power. Now, having said that, God's purpose for the government is twofold. Number one, he ordains government in order to promote justice for all. We talked about that this morning. God does this by protecting law-abiding citizens and punishing the lawbreaker. Look at verse 4 again. I just want to read it again. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Listen, guys, when I was a police officer and I pulled people over, even if it was for a minor traffic offense, they were terrified. They were absolutely terrified. I remember when Tatiana and I, after I stopped being a police officer, I was in Toronto, and I pulled down a road. We were going the wrong way. We were going down the right way, but a policeman was behind me. The lights go on, and I was a cop for 17 years. The lights go on, and my heart's going like this. What did I do wrong? He pulls me over, and he tells me that my Valtag was expired. I couldn't believe I'd forgotten to get a Valtag. But I was terrified. And that's what the text says. He doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so they carry out God's judgment. They carry out God's wrath. Number two, God ordains the government to promote peace and order in society. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all the people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So why should we be praying for those who are in authority over us? We should be doing that because we want to live a peaceful life, a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And that means that the government has been given the charge of maintaining adequate military power and national defense so that this nation isn't overthrown by some foreign power who wants to enslave us and rob us of our peace and freedoms. And at the local level, it means that there should be an adequate amount of law enforcement officers who are well-trained so that they can properly maintain peace and order within society. There needs to be regulations regarding commerce and medicine and education and all kinds of other things so that we as citizens can be protected, right? And not only is government ordained by God, it's ordained by Him to promote peace and justice, but the government is also accountable to God for how it carries out its mandate. Let me remind you of some of the things that Daniel said to both King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar. His testimony is very clear and it's consistent. God is the ruler over the realm of mankind and He bestows it on whoever He pleases. Let me just read a couple of verses from the book of Daniel. Daniel 4 verse 25 says, that you shall be driven out among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whoever He wills. Verse 32, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And again, it says, 7 periods of time shall pass over until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Daniel 5, verse 21, he was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, and He sets over it whomever He wills. You see the theme over and over and over again. God is the sovereign King. And He raises leaders and He brings them back down, no matter who they are. That's why Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Now, none of those rulers, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar, or Pontius Pilate, were believers in God. They weren't part of His covenant people. And yet both Daniel and the Lord Jesus Christ reminded these pagan men and rulers that their authority wasn't autonomous. God gave it to them. And the implication is that they would have to give an account to Him one day for what they did with that authority. And I think part of our responsibility as a church, part of our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ, whenever we get the opportunity, is to remind even pagan government authorities that they rule under God. And that they're one day going to give an account to Him for what they did with the authority God entrusted in their hands. Well, that leads me to the second point, which I think can be a very thorny issue, and that is this, the relationship between the church and state. What is the relationship between the church and state? Let me just make a very brief comment as I begin. I believe that the relationship between church and state needs to be one, not of total separation or total identification, but one of education and confrontation. And so first, let me say this. The relationship between church and state cannot be one of total separation. It can't be. There is no such thing as a total separation between church and state. In the United States, the ACLU and Americans United for the Separation Between Church and State have been trying to use the First Amendment to mean that religion can't have any part whatsoever in government matters. Now, the First Amendment says this, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, you might not be aware of this, but those two agencies, the ACLU and Americans United for the Separation Between Church and State, have gone to ridiculous lengths to try to eradicate any mention of religion in schools, in the military, or even the government. But the intent, listen guys, the intent of the First Amendment was not to keep religion out of the government. It was to keep the government out of religion. That phrase, a wall of separation between church and state, is not found in the Constitution of the United States. It's found in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association, dated the 1st of January, 1802, and it merely reflects Jefferson's interpretation of the First Amendment. Now, originally, the First Amendment was added to make sure that the federal government would have nothing to do with religious state affairs, and that the federal government would be prohibited from establishing a national church like the Church of England. Now, that very same Congress, listen, guys, I'm going to make my point here in a second. The very same Congress that drafted the Constitution reaffirmed the Northwest Ordinance of 1789, which says this. I want you to listen to this. These are powerful words. Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and to the happiness of mankind, schools, and the means of learning shall forever be encouraged. Can you believe that? Religion, they were saying, and the morality that's based on religion were part of the foundation of the United States educational system. I mean, their founding fathers would be turning over in their graves at the present interpretation of the First Amendment, which exclude any mention of God or the Bible in public schools or the government. And so my point is simply this. Since part of the government's God-ordained role is to promote justice, right? We would agree with that, right? The government's duty is to promote justice. And since by necessity, justice cannot exist without legislating some kind of morality, it is completely absurd to talk about a total separation between the church and state. The church concerns itself with the morals of men and with the souls of men. And so there is some kind of overlap. We need to be that voice that cries out in the wilderness of our nation's depravity, these things are wrong. They don't please God. Freedom of religion does not mean freedom from religion. I don't believe for one single minute that church leaders or individual believers should withdraw from the government or from the public education system or from seeking to promote moral legislations under the guise of a separation between church and state. Guys, if we don't speak out, who is? Who will? And so there is no such thing as total separation between church and state. Number two, the relationship between the church and state can't be one of total identification either. Here I wholeheartedly agree with John MacArthur that the church needs to be very careful to be known primarily for the gospel and for the righteousness that comes from the gospel, and not for some partisan political position. I want to say three things about that. Number one, guys, evangelism, listen to me, evangelism and not political power is God's primary means of dealing with the problems that exist in our world. The Bible says it like this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, evangelism and not political power is God's primary means of dealing with the problems that exist in our world. Now, if you and I forget this, if the church at large forgets this, then we will fall into the very same trap as liberal theologians who only promote a social gospel. Since the major problems in this world stem from the original sin that exists within every human being's heart, then the only real solution to this world's problem is what? It's the salvation of men's souls. It's to see fallen creatures brought back into a right relationship with God. It's to be ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Listen, guys, Jesus did not command us to go and win political offices, did he? He commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that he commanded us. And you know what? The promise is he would be with us right to the end of the age. That's the church's responsibility. We need to keep that and that alone as our main focus. Our only hope is Christ, and it's the gospel of Christ. It's not in political power. Number two. The gospel, on the other hand, does include ministry to the whole person. And so therefore, we cannot neglect working for just laws. In his book, Dr. Grudem points out the many different ways that believers have positively influenced government throughout history. Those changes have facilitated the spread of the gospel, and they included outlawing things like this: infanticide, child abandonment, and abortion in the Roman Empire. Outlawing the gladiator battles that took place in the Roman Colosseums. The church was responsible for that. Outlawing the branding of prisoners' faces. If you're caught as an adulterer, you had the big A put in the middle of your face. Instituting humane prison reform. Stopping human sacrifice. Outlawing pedophilia. Granting property rights and other protections to women. Banning polygamy. The prohibiting of the burning of alive of widows in India under William Carey's influence. Outlawing the crippling practice of binding women's feet in China. Advancing the idea of compulsory education for all children in Europe and abolishing slavery. You know what? The Church of Jesus Christ was responsible for that. So the gospel includes ministry to the whole person. And so we can't neglect fighting for just laws. We must be those people who do that. To say that the preaching of the gospel is our only business and that the church should not influence the culture by promoting just and righteous laws is, in my opinion, to be out of balance. The gospel comes first, yes, but we can't neglect the other. Jesus said it like this: you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how's its saltiness going to be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the feet of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and do what? And glorify your Father who's in heaven. It has often been through the church's efforts to promote justice for the oppressed, that God has opened up the door for the spreading of the gospel. Often. Number three, the doctrine of human depravity always has to be kept in mind whenever the church begins to touch the area of politics. Guys, listen to me. We need to be so very careful not to become so enamored with a particular political party or candidate. The church should never posture herself as either being progressive conservative or liberal or New Democrat. Neither one of those political parties is entirely biblical. There's a mixture of good and bad things in every single one of them. And even the candidates, even though they might be Christians, are fallen sinners who can be so susceptible to the lust for power and prestige and greed. Every candidate who runs for election is looking to posture themselves in order to appeal to the largest block of voters, right? And so we can't be duped. We can't become overly optimistic that a candidate who says that he's going to hold to conservative family values is actually going to promote those things when he gets into office. Now, having said that, listen to me, having said that, when one party or candidate endorses abortion and homosexual rights and seeks to make changes to the educational curriculum with the intent of promoting that kind of agenda, and when another party or candidate stands on the opposite side, I personally do not see how a Christian in clear conscience can vote for the pro-abortion and pro-homosexual rights candidate. It doesn't make sense to me. These are moral issues, and not just political issues. And so while the gospel needs to be our main focus, and it does, electing officials who are going to enact laws and appoint judges in line with Christian values is of critical importance. I believe that. The gospel alone is essential for lasting change. But God has also ordained that righteous laws be put into place so that you and I can keep our society from falling into deeper moral decay. And so the relationship between church and state isn't one of total separation. It's not one of total identification, but instead it's one of education and confrontation. The church needs to educate. The church needs to confront the state on matters of morality and justice. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets call the kings to account on things like that. In the New Testament, both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ confronted the religious and political leaders of their day. Even the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 24, confronted Felix, the Roman governor, concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment that's to come. So that brings us to a very difficult question, and this is it. How far can we push Christian morality, at least legislatively, in a pluralistic secular society on those who hate the gospel? That's a tough question. Now, during the colonial days in the United States, some states actually punished people for traveling on Sunday. I can remember the time here in this province where shopping on Sundays was illegal. I remember that. Now, I'm not arguing for or against that particular piece of legislation. My point still remains. How far can the church push Christian morality, at least legislatively, in a pluralistic society, secular society, on those who hate the gospel? Now, some people, and thank God not many, actually advocate imposing the Mosaic law on our culture, including stoning adulterers, homosexuals, and rebellious children. They're a minority, and I thank God for that. But how far should we go? I don't have all the answers to those questions, but I think Wayne Grudem does an excellent job of articulating an extensive list of specific issues. The protection of life, we should be fighting for that. The protection of life, including abortion, euthanasia, capital punishment, self-defense, and he says gun ownership. The protection of marriage, including incest, adultery, homosexuality, polygamy, divorce, and pornography. The protection of the family, including child rearing and education. These things should matter to us as believers. The protection of our economics, including taxes and social security and healthcare. The protection of the environment, including global warming and pollution. The protection of national defense, including war, pacifism in the military, and the protection of foreign policy, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and a host of other topics like affirmative action and Native Americans and gambling. Now, I cannot deal with each and every one of those issues or concerns, but I can lay down a few guidelines that will help us navigate through all of those rough waters. And the first guideline is this: we need to clearly distinguish between biblical moral absolutes and all the gray areas. Now, let me explain what I mean. Abortion is clearly a biblical moral absolute, and so is the practice of homosexuality. I can't see how anyone who claims to follow Jesus Christ who claims to hold to the inerrancy and authority of Scripture could argue in favor of either one of those two hot-button issues and vote for candidates who support same-sex marriage and abortion. On other issues like the economy or the environment or foreign policy, committed godly believers are going to have differences of opinion. I think in those gray areas, we can certainly argue for our position as Christian citizens, but we've got no right of imposing our convictions on everybody else because they're not biblical moral absolutes. I think we always need to show grace in those gray areas towards those who would disagree with us. But we got to draw the line between that which is absolute and that which is not. And also, I think we need to prioritize our issues, don't we? Some things, like making abortion illegal, saves human lives. Whereas other things, like marriage and divorce laws or economic policy or environmental concerns, even though those things are critically important, they're not as crucial as saving human life. We need to prioritize our issues. Number two, we should strive to legislate all socially valuable moral teachings of the Scriptures whose value can be meaningfully argued for in a pluralistic society. Not forgetting the absolutes. Laws against abortion, laws protecting women, the handicapped, and the elderly, laws against pornography and child abuse. We could argue for those things, not only on the grounds that they're in the Scripture, but also on the grounds of the fact that these things are held by most people in our society. They're important issues that most people would support. We base our argument not only on the Bible, but on scientific, social, and ethical grounds, such as keeping the golden rule, which even the unbeliever can accept. And so if those things become the law of the land, the unbeliever who might disagree with it won't feel like the Christian's force is down my throat. And number three, I'll say this. In the political arena, I think this is an important point. In the political arena, if the choice is between a reasonable compromise that has a good chance of passing versus the uncompromised position that has a poor chance of passing, I'm of the opinion that we should go with a reasonable compromise. Let me explain what I mean by that. I'm not suggesting that we should ever compromise our moral standards. I think we need to stand on biblical moral absolutes, right? Whatever the Bible says is a moral absolute, we need to stand on that. All I'm saying is this, in a fallen world, where we're constantly dealing with unbelievers, we might have to sometimes settle for less than God's best. That's just a fact of life. I believe, for example, that it's morally wrong to kill an unborn baby simply because the child might be the product of a rape or incest, or because its birth might endanger the life of its mother. But I would be willing to settle for an amendment making abortions illegal except in those cases rather than trying to hold out for an amendment that would ban all abortions. By accepting the compromise, we would end 95% or more of all current abortions. And then we could go and work on the other 5%. So I'm not saying that we should compromise our moral convictions. All I'm saying is that we need to be politically wise. So we've talked about the nature of civil government. They're ordained by God. They're accountable to God. We've talked about the relationship between church and state. It's not one of total separation. It's not one of total identification, but it's one of education and confrontation. We have a responsibility to speak into our culture. The church has a responsibility to do that. I mean, even with what you're doing, Dan, with the peace stuff, that's critically important for us to be involved in that. I believe that with all my heart. The gospel is primary. We can't lose sight of it, but we can't close our eyes to what's going on in society. And so I want to conclude with this last point, the relationship between individual believers and the government. And here I'm not focusing on the church as a whole, but on the individual Christian citizen. First, I want to discuss what's required of all believers, and then I want to discuss what's optional according to our gifts and calling. So first of all, what is required of every believer? Let me just list these things. The first one is this: we are to be in submission to our governments unless it asks us to do something that would be in disobedience to the Word of God. I'm not going to flush that out. I flushed that out this morning. We need to submit to our government. We might not like what our government says, but if it doesn't contradict God's word, we must be in submission. Number two, we must show proper respect to those who are in authority, right? I don't know what's going to happen on October the 21st, but whoever becomes our prime minister, we must respect. Maybe not honor, but respect, right? Romans 13, verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Number three, we have to do right and cooperate with government authorities wherever it's possible. Titus 3, verse 1 and 2 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. So we need to do right and cooperate with government authorities wherever possible. Number four, we need to pay our taxes. A lot of people cheat on their income taxes. That is not right. We talked about that this morning. You know, there's this outward compliance that we can do because we're afraid of being caught, but then there's this inward obedience which fears God, which loves God, and we should be doing it out of an inward obedience, right? Number five, we should be praying for those in positions of authority. Praying for Justin Trudeau, praying for Doug Ford, praying for Donald Trump, praying for these world leaders. Number six, we need to evangelize and disciple government leaders, if we have that opportunity to do that. This is good, the Bible says, and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Our duty is to evangelize. And finally, number seven, we need to be informed as a church, all believers. We need to vote for candidates and issues that will, to the best degree possible, uphold God's purpose for government. We should be informed. We need to be involved. We need to do that. This is something that all of us should do. Now listen, guys, the Bible doesn't directly address voting because democracy wasn't something that was practiced back then. Some Christians will argue that we're citizens of heaven and therefore we should never be involved in politics. But let me remind you that even though we are primarily citizens of heaven, we are still nevertheless citizens of this world. And because we are, we need to have a say in terms of who's ruling over us. Would you not agree with that? I think God has used the church many, many times to bring peace when peace wasn't on the horizon. So that's what's required of all of us as believers. Let me just conclude very, very briefly with what's optional for believers according to their gifts and calling. Number one, we should be helping to inform the church regarding those candidates who might be seeking election or important legislation that are related to biblical issues. Not all of us here have the time to stay informed. I wish I did. I wish I knew everything that Andrew Scheer was promoting and everything that Justin Trudeau was promoting and all the political candidates. I don't have the time. But some of you do. And some of you are gifted in that way and you have a passion for it. And the point is this, by all means, help us out. Inform us. Let us know about important petitions that we can sign. Dan, I appreciate what you're doing with peace. Keep on doing it, brother. Just keep on doing it. Just keep us informed. Number two, I think we should work as volunteers or support staff for those politicians who do uphold justice and morality. Again, that's not required of every believer, but if you got the time and if you feel led to do it, get involved. That might be your calling. And number three, some of you, I don't know, maybe in this room, but maybe some of you should consider running for political office. That's got to be a matter of personal calling before God, but it could be at the local level, such as the school board or the city council, or it could be at a provincial level, or even at a federal level. Maybe there's a young person here who's going to be the next prime minister of Canada. I don't know. I have no idea. But I think the church, listen to me, I think the church ought to be supplying the government with men and women of integrity, men and women who fear God, men and women who love His word, men and women who are committed to the gospel, men and women who are going to be light and salt in a wicked and depraved generation. I mean, you clearly see that with Joseph in Egypt, right? You clearly see that with Daniel in Babylon. These were both godly men who were so powerfully used in ungodly kingdoms. And so let me get back to the foundational principle I started with, and I'll conclude with this. Jesus Christ must be Lord of all of our political views. And if he is Lord of all of our political views, we need to be involved in whatever he has called us to be involved with. Let's pray. Father, there are so many different issues here. We thank you that you have ordained government, that you are the God who raises up kings and you bring them down. You're the God who's sovereign over that, and you work through secondary means, through elections like what we have coming up in just a little over a week. Father, I pray that even though we know the gospel is the primary issue that we need to be involved in as a local church, I pray that we would take these elections seriously. I pray that, Lord, we would wrestle through the issues, that we would vote for the lesser of the great evils, Lord, whatever it is, that we would vote wisely, that we would vote with a clear conscience before you, that we would support candidates, Lord, that are the closest in line with what your word teaches. We know what your word says about some of these great, great issues that face our nation. Father, I pray that you would raise Christians in this country to get serious about who is in authority over us. And we know that you will work out your perfect will, and we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.